We're in the second epistle of Peter, and we're in chapter 1. Verse 8 says this, "For if these things are yours..." Charlie, what do these things refer to? Looks like you have to do a little questioning tonight to keep people on track. What are these things he's referring to in verse 8 of 2nd Epistle of Peter, chapter 1? "If these things are yours and abound, they make you to be not idle nor unfruitful unto the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." What are these things, Charlie? Okay, what preceded verse 8? Yes, verse 7, I know. But what was in verse 5, 6, and 7? All right. What have you received from the Lord Jesus Christ in your salvation? What you said at the beginning was you've received how much? All things. For what? Life and godliness. And the two go together. You can't have life without godliness, can you? It would be a contradiction of terms for us to say that we have the life of God and then not be godly with it. What does Peter call upon us to do or to exercise based upon the fact that he has given us all things? Faith. Be diligent in your faith, right? Isn't that what he's called upon us to exercise? And in the exercise of faith, what was there in verses 5 to 8 that would encompass these things? Give me one of them.
Self-control.
Karen, give me another one.
Perseverance.
Beth, give me another one. Goodness. Which verse is that? Verse 5. Is that it? Okay, what's another word for goodness there? Because I know we've got different translations.
God.
Virtue. Virtue. All right. Anything else? Tim, Jackson, you got one?
Moral excellence.
Moral excellence. Something. Yes, Pear. Godliness. Right.
Knowledge.
Any more? Brotherly kindness. And then there's one other. Christian love. Christian love. And it is the exercise of faith that makes these operate from the all things that we have been given in Christ. Because we cannot produce our own knowledge. We cannot produce our own godliness. We cannot produce our own brotherly kindness. We cannot produce and so on. You see what we're getting at? That there is here an apparent paradox. We are to exercise faith with the resulting content of, we've got it, verse 5 through 7. And yet he has provided us all things. And this, we've said, is the participation of the believer in the life of Christ. It is not one of passivity, but of activity out of what he has given us. And that's essential for us to realize. Don't go home thinking that you just don't need to do anything else. And when I say do, let me explain that word. Act in faith upon what you've been given. And remember we said this morning, faith is an essential ingredient of our lives, yes. But faith is as effective as the object in which we place our faith, right? And that's Christ. So Peter has made it very clear that if we are exercising faith, we're going to be abounding in these things. Verse 8, "If these things are yours and abound, they make you to be not idle nor unfruitful." And we mentioned that this morning, that we are bound in our knowledge of Christ, and it's not just factual knowledge, it is experiential knowledge in our relationship to him. It is a deepening of our relationship with Christ. And then also it will be a fruitful knowledge, it will be a fruitful relationship. There will be benefit in Christ and in my life. And then he says in verse 9, "For he that lacketh these things," notice now, these things is used twice. I believe that these things come out of the all things. If we are exercising these things, we will have a relationship with God which will abound and be fruitful. If we are not exercising these things, we'll find that we are what? What's the word, verse 9? Blind or short-sighted. And blind to what, would you say, Amar? What are we blind to? What are we short-sighted about? Which part of the truth do you think? It says in verse 9. What will we really, and in actual fact, this word blind or short-sighted means this. It means you've blinked willfully. You've literally closed your eyes to a truth. What truth is he specifically saying we have closed our eyes to? Yes, Paul. Purification from sins. That God in Christ has done the work of forgiveness and cleansing that we might be godly. And this is something that let's always be reminded of. Never to blink willfully to the extent that we forget what Christ has accomplished for us. And it's possible that we can do it as students, teachers, whatever we may be. It's possible to willfully blink and say, no, I don't remember what Christ did. Pride and selfishness. And Peter's saying, if you are not exercising, there's no evidence of these things, then he says, you people are blind. You have blinked at what God has done in Christ on the cross. And sometimes it's very hard for us to fathom, or maybe to grasp, the impact of Christ's death, isn't it? It's so long ago. It's something that took place 2,000 years ago. A man was hung on a cross. And sometimes it seems so distant. There's no feeling for it. And there's the danger, perhaps, when so many other things are so close at hand, but so tangible, we forget what Christ has done because of what he shared with us, his love. So when we come to verse 10, he says, wherefore, brethren, and makes it very clear, wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. And once again, we come across another paradox. How can you make your election sure? Isn't that the work of God, that we be brought to himself by his love and his mercy and his grace? Isn't that the choosing of God out of isn't that his work? How then can I, how can you make your election sure? Andy. Okay. By staying away from those things that are in the world, all right? What will that do as far as my election is concerned?
Make it sure.
Good. Okay, make it sure. And what way will it make it sure? What's he saying? Have you got to be, is there any question of our conversion? How are we making sure by our lives before God, how are we making sure our election? Is it a question with God that he's brought us to himself?
See?
Okay. In other words, when we don't forget that we've been cleansed from past sins and the life has been brought into relationship with God, these things are being exercised out of the all things, and that's evidence that what God has done has happened. Good. In fact, this is the case here. Peter's saying, I know that you're born again, but election is from God's point of view, and the proof of it is from your point of view. Behavior is man's responsibility. Behavior is man's responsibility. Behavior in what we've got here is the exercise of faith and the evidence of faith, which will be a God-likeness. So Peter's saying to these ones, yes, you have been brought to God by his mercy and grace. Then there must be evidence of it. There will be evidence of it. If you have no evidence of faith operating in your life, what's the possible question? Not so much that you're not elect, but whether you are born again. Right? Just because somebody is not evidencing the Christian life does not mean to say they're not elect. It means not born again. He's looking from another standpoint. He's saying, make sure by your life you are showing to those around you that you're one of those who are special before God. Yes, Tom?
Could that just be a parallel, like what Paul said, that I may lay hold of that which by the
Good.
Proving to ourselves that the significance of our faith through, you know, reading the Word and things like that. Because when we're first saved, we don't fully understand the fullness of it.
We don't. That's true. It could be a parallel, a similar thought that Paul has when he says that. Yeah. Charlie?
You're saying that being baptized and being born again is different things?
I'm saying there is a difference. Being born again is involved in the word election. To say that election and new birth are identical, you cannot. Election is, yes, I was going to say, far bigger than new birth. New birth is the activity of God in bringing us to himself, part of it. I'd say only those who only the elect will be born again. It may sound like a contradiction of terms. Only those who are ultimately elect, and we've got to watch that word, don't be misled by it, thinking, well, I'm not sure whether I'm elect or not. That's not the point of this. If we can say we're special people before God, because by his grace and mercy that he's bestowed upon us, we have been born again. Right? So in actual fact, it can only be ultimately those who are elect who will be born again. Does that help at all? Okay. Yes, Sylvia? I'm sorry? They'd have to be born again, wouldn't they? Yes. Right, only the elect are born again. True. Yeah. That was extremely confusing, wasn't it? Yes. That's good, that's very good, yeah, that's true. Don't, and in emphasizing election here, that's not what Peter's getting at. He's not emphasizing election. What's he emphasizing in actual fact here in this chapter so far? What is he emphasizing? Right, if you have received the all things, then you'll be exercising faith, and there will be evidence in what is described in verse 8. That your relationship with Christ will develop and your knowledge will increase in that relationship, so there will be evidence of those things that he describes in verse 5 to 7. Okay? All right, we'll leave it alone, except to say this in verse 11. I'm sorry, let's go to the end of verse 10, because once again he uses these things. In verse 8 he said, if these things, and obviously he must refer to the ones in 5 to 8, and no doubt to the all things, because we get the these things out of the all things. Then in verse 10, those who are not, are blind, who have forgotten what Christ has done, they are blind to these things, are not doing these things. And then it says, if ye, in verse 10, if ye do these things, you shall never stumble. What's he getting at there, do you think? If you do these things, you'll never stumble. You'll never stumble. What might he be saying there concerning stumbling? If you are doing these things, if you are, by faith, acting upon the all things that God has given in Christ to you, there's the evidence of love, brotherly kindness, knowledge, godliness, goodness, moral excellence, and so on. What do we know will never, ever happen? You'll stumble, but what is the word? Does that stumble mean, and you get back up again? Here, fall and never get up. Do you ever stumble? Just every now and then? Yeah, there's an occasional stumbling, isn't there, that we make. We take a trip. Now, that's not a very good word to use. We fall over, but we get back up again. And this is talking about you'll fall under extreme conditions, never to get back up again. He says you won't if you're doing these things, because what are these things showing? That truly You have a relationship with God. These things are showing that you have a relationship with God. So you'll never fall. That's a tremendous promise to know as we exercise faith in the all things Christ has provided. Look at verse 11 then. For thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What is the ultimate? It's still Peter talking about the living hope. By these things we will enter into the eternal kingdom. The eternal kingdom. Notice, you will finish the course. The kingdom is yours. You'll enter. We'll find this kingdom is eternal. And this might be what Peter's saying to the false teachers who are saying there's nothing more to life than upon this earth. It's eternal. It has a future aspect to it. And who is actually the king? Jesus Christ. And it is the only way to enter into that kingdom is through the one who owns it, through the king. That's the Lord Jesus. Yes,
Does this mean after the death of the kingdom?
I believe it's referring, there's a future aspect to it here. It's still, you know how in the scriptures there's this, again, another paradox. The Lord Jesus was teaching, and you remember reading the book on the Gospel of the Kingdom. You know how, remember that book, that excellent book you read last time, some of you? Remember there, he referred to the kingdom as present and yet future. He speaks of thy kingdom come, doesn't he? We know that we are living in a future kingdom now. That's a paradox, isn't it? That's totally incoherent to the mind that isn't spiritual. You cannot live in the future tense, in the present, as far as the world's concerned, but you can as a Christian. We are actually living in another age now. And yet the age to come, in which we live now, is to have a future fulfillment. And that's when Christ returns. And we will enter fully. That's when we shall see him like he is. That's when we will know as he knows us. That's when we'll be complete and we'll be changed. All right? So there's a future aspect to this kingdom that's being referred to. Yes? Yeah, what is Peter getting at all through this section here? Again, we said it just a few minutes ago. Somebody said it just a few minutes ago. Now, what is he getting at? What is Peter so thrilled with and so much wants to get this across to believers? We have everything, yes. And yet, there must be evidence that we belong to that kingdom. Right? There must be evidence that we belong to the kingdom. Peter's saying there is a position and a practice, and the two are linked together. You can't just have a heavenly position and nothing outworking in your life on earth. He says the two don't mix. Remember, you cannot have life without godliness. You cannot have those two. Both must be together. So is it possible for me to say, well, I know I'm going to heaven, therefore I can live licentiously on the face of this earth. I can live like I want to. Can we say that? No. And unfortunately, what Peter's saying is that those who are teaching that, and they're actually those who are teaching it today. Bless you. Right? And I know we've gone over it several times, but this is essential. Because unfortunately, the message of the gospel has been so watered down on the face of this earth to the extent that you can go to heaven and live like you want on the face of this earth. That is, there is no such teaching by the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot. The two don't mix. Tom?
Is our diligence not ours in one of these things? Diligence is used in this context.
Yes, I think the diligence, again, comes from the old things. Right? Has to, right? Yes, because we have the desire and the want, the ability to be diligent. All comes from the old things, I believe, too. And yet there's, again, the seeming paradox. We've been given all things, yet we've got to act upon it. Right? Let's go on then to the next section, verses 12 through to the end of the chapter. And I believe on your outline, we've got a couple of things. As we looked at the resources, and the responsibilities. We saw the results. We've got now the reminders and the reassurances. The reminders and the reassurances. And I want to look at three things. If you like, these are Peter's reminders and Peter's reassurances. Having said what he has in those first 11 verses, now he's going to remind them of what he experienced and what we have from the written word. And in so doing, he reassures them, and he therefore reassures us of the truth and the fact of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is real and that the living word is explained by the written word. And the two come very, very closely mixed up together. Wherefore I shall be ready always, says verse 12, to put you in remembrance of these things. Do you recognize anything again? What things? These things. I shall be ready always to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them and are established in the truth which is with you. Why might Peter have the freedom to say, I'll tell you time and time and time again, even till the time I die, I'll have the freedom always to tell you of these things? Why do you think he says that? Well, is there some experience that he's been through that would cause him to say, I will always remind you? His denial? Good. And what would that, why would that exhort him to do so? He saw himself fall, right? That's good. He saw himself fall. And if you turn to the book of Luke, chapter 22, the Lord Jesus Christ said that Peter would fall. And if you remember right back when we started our time looking into the epistles here, we mentioned this particular time in Peter's life when he did go into temptation and he denied the Lord. Verse 31 says, and this is the Lord Jesus speaking of chapter 22 in the book of Luke, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan asked to have you, that he might sift you as wheat, but I made supplication for thee that thy faith fail not. And do thou, when once thou hast turned again, what's the next word? Strengthen, or has anybody got the word establish? Yeah, it's the same word, establish thy brethren. Establish thy brethren. Peter knew what it was to fail and to stumble, not completely, but he knew what it was to trip. And on the occasion of the time when he was around that fire, warming his hands, and the smoke was in his eyes, and the three times he was asked, aren't you one of those? Me? No way. And then he cursed, and then the tears began to roll down his face as they caught the Lord's eye, as he stood with the crown of thorns upon his head, and he ran out of there in tears. And then we know that the Lord said to him, Peter, on the shores of Galilee, what did he say? Do you love me? When he said, yes, your Lord, no, Lord, that I Philadelphia you, I love you as a brother. I love you as much as a man can. But what did the Lord say in return to him three times? Keep my sheep or tend my sheep, didn't he? What is Peter doing? Peter is following up on the instructions the Lord gave him to establish the brethren when he had returned. And at the same time, he is feeding the sheep. He believed it strongly that this was his responsibility. And the responsibility he claims maybe is based upon that experience. And the three things he says in that verse, in these first two verses of the section, concerning his responsibility. First of all, his readiness. He says, I am always ready to put you in remembrance. He says, there's a readiness in my heart to tell you and remind you. Even though you know these things, even though you're established in these things, right? Even though you know these things, and even though you're established in these things, competition. Go get him, dog. Even though you're established in these things, I'm ready. There's a readiness in Peter always to speak the truth. What did he say that has the same sort of smattering of that in the first epistle? Remember? And it's something that we should always be ready to do. It's chapter 3 and verse 15. Sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, being ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is in you. That's First Epistle, chapter 3 and verse 15. He is always ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within him. And this is the same thing here. He says, I'm always ready. There's a readiness in my heart to remind you again and again that you might be established, even though you are established, to re-establish and reaffirm, reassure you of the truth. Right? Then the second thing is, he says, I believe it's right. So not only is he ready, he says, I know it's right that I do this. And that's found in verse 13. I think it right, as long as I am in this. What's this refer? This tabernacle? What's that? What's his tabernacle? His body, his tent. He's referring here to his body being a tent. He says, I'm ready always, and I know it's right, as long as I am in this body, to do what? To stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Peter's a real stirrer. You know we use that phrase, don't you? You're stirring up trouble. You're a real stirrer. Peter's a stirrer because he wants to stir up their what? Memories, their minds. We've heard a lot from Peter about having a sober mind. And this, I think, ties in. Because he wants to have clarity of mind by stirring up and getting out the cobwebs, as it were, and having clarity of thought. He wants to stir up their minds that they might remember. And the third thing he says is, because of my retirement. Just those three things we can remember. What was his retirement? When do we retire on earth? When we die. Now, you can retire in a sense from our jobs, but I don't think there's a retirement for a Christian until when? Well, we die or Christ returns. There's no retirement on earth, says Peter. But he says, I'm ready at any time, and I know it's right, as long as I'm in this body, to put into your minds the memory of truth, even until the time that I'm taken up, verse 14, knowing that the putting off of my tabernacle cometh swiftly, even as our Lord Jesus Christ signified unto me. Do you remember what chapter it is that tells us where Peter is told by the Lord that he's going to die? John chapter 21, right. John chapter 21, the Lord said, Peter, that when you were young, you went where you wanted to. You're not going to go where you want to anymore. In fact, you'll go where you didn't choose, and your arms will be outstretched. And this perhaps signified the kind of death that Peter was going to have. So he says, I'm ready at any time. And I'm ready now to tell you and remind you of things that you need to know, even though you know them, even though you're established in them. He says, I believe it's right, even as long as I have breath, to tell you these things. And thirdly, he says, as long as I have this tabernacle, and to the moment I die, until my retirement, I will keep telling you. I will keep telling you. And you know, always be thankful for people who tell the truth. Always be thankful for people who tell the truth to you. You don't congratulate anybody for telling the truth. We have the responsibility for telling the truth. And you do too. And I do too. The next thing we see here is this, that it's necessary that they be reminded that the grace of God was being used as a cloak of license. Go to chapter 2 and verse 19. This is perhaps one of the thoughts as to why Peter is reminding them. Chapter 2 is going to be an awesome chapter describing false teachers and apostles. And in verse 19 he says this, promising them liberty, while they themselves are bondservants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he also brought into bondage. These teachers promise liberty, right? Chapter 2, verse 19. These false teachers in chapter 2 are saying, you can have liberty, but with the liberty, what can you do, according to verse 19? What are they still bondservants of? Sin. They're still bondservants to sin. In other words, apparently a lot of people were saying, I can have all the grace that God gives me, yet do what? Sin like I want to, or used to, right? I can do anything I choose, but I can still receive the grace of God. Is that so? No. What do we know from Romans chapter 6? God forbid. I'm glad you remember that one. Anyway, Charlie. God forbid. What does he say? It's morally incongruous that we who died to sin should continue to live any longer in it. And Peter's saying, I want to remind you that those who would come to say you can have a liberty in Christ and receive all the grace that he has and still live in sin, that is a cloak of license. Get it off. You can't have life without godliness, can you? You cannot have both. It's very plain. And so that's maybe one of the reasons why he's saying this to them, that they be always brought into remembrance, that they be always reminded that they cannot have one without the other. Now this is also to be mentioned. You cannot substitute now a knowledge for obedience. You can't substitute knowledge for obedience. You can't, as we said this morning, take doctrine, have it on notes, and have it in the head, and divorce it from obedience. Otherwise, it's cold, calculated, and is no good to anybody. Knowledge and obedience have to move together. Okay, so whenever God gives you a truth from the Scriptures, you act upon it. You can't afford to just put it in the mind and say, well, that's nice. Let's sing it together. Let's do everything. Let's turn it upside down. Let's just do all we can with it. No, there must be active obedience with knowledge. Right, so that's possibly why he's saying, I can't tell you enough times. I cannot remind you enough about these truths, these things. All right? Then the second thing is this. What are the results he desires? If the responsibility he claims that he's ready, he's right, and he's preparing for his retirement, what results does he desire? Verse 15. Yea, I will give diligence that at every time you may be able after my decease to call what? What's coming up again? These things. Do you think he's getting it across? If he said it once, he said it twice. No, he said it about five times. These things. I'm reminding you of these things because it's necessary while I'm still in the body. I know it's right. I know that I will say it even up to the time of my death, because I want you, even when I die, to remember these things. It's essential that doctrine and practice go together. Life and godliness are together. And Peter says, I'm warning you, in the days to come, and we've seen 2,000 years of church history go by, and Peter was right. Was he not? What have we had? A church history that doesn't so say too much for our God, does it? It says a lot for a man who's tried to do it without God, who's lived in licentiousness, in legalism, but not the liberty that Peter's speaking about here. That is an active faith and obedience to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We're thankful for God's hand upon particular men all through the centuries as time has gone by. We know those who've written the Scriptures, interpreted the Scriptures, those who've died as martyrs, even up to the time of Martin Luther. And through now, these centuries that we're in, there are many who are dying because they will not allow the doctrine of God to be divorced from the practice of a life. And there's no greater message for you at the end of this year than that. To go home and have the facts without the faith that's involved in allowing it to be practiced apart from position. Okay? And I believe this is a timely word for all of us. For we don't know yet how long God is going to give us on this earth. But that we may not be drawn away by enticing words of all kinds of false teachers, as Peter's going to get to in chapter 2. All right, the reasons he gives, firstly, in chapter 1, verse 16 to 21, we've got the living word experienced. Right? The reasons he gives. the reasons he gives, and what I mean by that is the reasons he is giving for the reminders. The reason is that he has experienced himself the living word. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables. He's saying, you know upon what authority I am saying to you that I remind you. Do you know what my authority is? You tell me what he says is his authority. Aileen, can you tell me? What, firstly, is Peter saying is partly his authority in being able to constantly remind them of the truth? All right. I'm sure, like Paul, Peter could say that. He says, I've been through everything. I was with Christ from the beginning. I walked with him for 3 years. I denied him, yet on the day of Pentecost, I received his spirit and I spoke the truth. And I walked through Cornelius' house. I've been going for a long time now. And I could say a lot of things about myself. But what is it here that he tells them? What one part of history is it, as he looks back, does he recount to them? What's the one word? Somebody's saying it. The transfiguration. What is the transfiguration of all things? Roberta, do you know what the transfiguration is? You ever heard of the transfiguration? Okay. It's the same. It's actually exactly the same word. Romans 12 says what? 12, 1 and 2 says... How did it start off though? Good. How's it go? Like that. Okay. The renewing, or be transformed by the new year in mind. The same word transformed, there's the same word transfigure from Luke and other gospel records of Christ's transfiguration. What was the transfiguration? Well, let's go to where it's listed in the scripture. And where can we find it in the scripture? Matthew 17. First of all, let me say this, and if you want to turn to the Matthew account or the Luke account, let's go to the Matthew account. He says in his letter, we don't follow cunningly devised fables. I think I mentioned to those of you who were last term about Salt Lake City, right? Or the first term. And going there, having been there twice this last year, I've seen some cunningly devised fables. If you had a limited knowledge of the scriptures, you'd go to Salt Lake City, you'd go to the Mormon temple area, and you could be taken through that visitor's area, and you could see, and some of you may get the opportunity, a presentation of Mormonism. And it's so wonderfully linked up with the scriptures and the story of Abraham that you, if you hadn't got any background in the Bible at all, or you got a very little, you could see how they have cunningly, and it is, it's extremely cunning and very subtle, that they have linked up all their teaching with the Old Testament. And it's portrayed in beautiful form with music, dim lights. You sit in these little amphitheaters, you move around, and you see figures and paintings and all that that comes on the screen of Moroni and the Lord after his resurrection coming to North America and so on. All in pictorial form, very beautifully done, but very cunning and very subtle. Thousands upon thousands of people go through there, and you think of the many who from extremely well-known denominations would go with some limited knowledge of the scripture coming out of there saying, hey, isn't that good? Isn't that nice? And those are cunningly devised fables. Peter's saying, I'm not speaking to you from the authority that I have made anything up. I'm speaking to you from an experience which I had some years ago now, about 30 years ago, that happened to me. I had the privilege of seeing something that very few of us saw. James, John and I were on top of a mountain. The Lord Jesus Christ had invited us up Remember, the other disciples were at the bottom of the mountain and they had trouble with the demon-possessed boy. Remember? James and John were up there with Peter. And the Lord was transformed before them. What happened when Christ was transformed? I believe this is a key thing, and that's why Peter brings it up. He's saying, I'm not telling you for my own benefit. I'm telling you because I failed on that mountain. I failed to reckon with something. And that was understand what was happening before my very eyes. I wanted to take a Polaroid picture of that and put it in the family album. Remember we talked about the family album. I want to take a picture and say, hold on to that moment when Christ was transformed before us, transfigured before us, and talking to two men. And who were the two men? Moses and Elijah. What happened to Christ on that occasion when he was on top of the mountain? Why is the transfiguration, as we call it, an important aspect of Christ's life? We don't talk about it much. It's not mentioned very much. But why is it important? Yes, Andy. Okay, was it the glory of the Father shining upon him or from within him, wasn't it? Okay, that's important. Yes, that it was the glory of God that was upon him. Anything else? Yes. We did see his total holiness. Okay. Anything else you can think of? Okay. I think I can see what you're getting at. You've hit upon something there. He's still a man upon earth. That's an important thing. But he's not just God on that mountain. He's man, Tom.
He had quite an effect on the disciples itself.
Yes, certainly had quite an effect upon the disciples. Peter said, "Hey, let's build a little tabernacle for the Lord, one for Elijah, and keep it here. Right? Let's stay here and really enjoy this little." Hilltop experience, mountaintop experience. And forgetting something because he didn't understand what was happening. And God, remember, had interrupted Peter? Remember that? And interrupted him and said, Peter, do you mind if I say a word here? And said, this is my beloved son, listen to him. Now what was it, and this is important, that Jesus was speaking to Elijah and Moses about? His death and his resurrection. What was it possible that Jesus could have done on the Mount of Transfiguration? He could have gone on home with them without us. In actual fact, I question whether Moses and Elijah would have made it either. In actual fact, the Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured before them as a man. Everything up to that point, the Lord had done, the disciples had done. But from that moment on, he was going to do something that no other man was capable of doing. And that was going to the death and his resurrection because he was perfect. Christ could have on that occasion just said, Father, I'm coming on home. Before them, they saw Christ in his glory as a perfect, total man. You can't normally talk to the dead. It's forbidden, isn't it? You can never talk. God said in the Old Testament very clearly, you will never be allowed to talk to the departed. But the Lord Jesus Christ is seen in the presence of two who have already died. Now it's an interesting thing that Elijah and Moses there, they speak of all of the Old Testament. All that took place in the books of Moses and all of that took place in the prophets is spoken about in two men. Those two have not got graves, which is another interesting thing as you might know. Moses was buried by God, and there was a struggle according to the book of Jude for Moses' body. Elijah was taken up on a chariot. Both saw death, or one saw death, the other didn't, but we don't have a burial place for Moses. It's forbidden, however, for anyone to speak to the dead. But Christ is seen speaking to the living. And Christ is transformed before the disciples as a perfect man. He wasn't God on the top of the mountain, he was a perfect man. And I believe if we could see Christ now, we would see him in the same way as he was seen on the Mount of Transfiguration then. except that he said, or came to the conclusion with Elijah and Moses, that he had to go through something before he had finished what he came to accomplish. And what was that? His death and his resurrection. Look in Matthew chapter 17, and you'll see what we're getting at.